So, Proverbs chapter 30, and we're going to continue on here. We're coming to the end, aren't we, of our study in Proverbs. And the last two chapters of Proverbs now are a little bit different because we've been seeing the bulk of Proverbs has been written by Solomon, King Solomon, David's son, and so he's been writing, Solomon, the wisest man, right, that's ever lived. And so he's been writing and sharing these great words of wisdom, these great insights for us of daily practical living. Well, the last two chapters now of Proverbs are written by other people other than Solomon. We got Agur here writing in chapter 30, and then King Lemuel writing in chapter 31. We're not sure here who Agur is. Look at verse 1 with me. The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and UCal. Not to the University of California, but UCal. And so, we don't know much about who Agur is. He's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We don't know if he's even a contemporary of Solomon, if he lived in the time of Solomon. If we know there are other wise men along with Solomon. He could have been a contemporary of Hezekiah, for all we know. Because in Proverbs 25, verse 1, remember we talked about Hezekiah's men, some of their scribes, their wise men, went and found some other Proverbs of Solomon. And so a great number of chapters in Proverbs is kind of assembled by these men of Solomon's Proverbs. But Agur could have been a contemporary of Hezekiah. We're not sure much about him, so we're not going to make any speculation today exactly. Well, I just made speculation, but we're not going to say emphatically who he is. We don't know much about him. But what we do know is that here's Agur writing some true words of God, some great pearls of wisdom for us. And it says that he gave this utterance, and that's the Hebrew word maseh, which means, maseh means a prophecy. Or it could be a burden. You know, elsewhere in the Old Testament, there was oftentimes a word of the Lord, and it said the burden of the Lord, which meant that it was like a very strong message of the Lord, a burden, a very clear prophetic message of the Lord. So what we do know is that Agur is writing inspired truth here for us, right? Inspired words of God, and this is something for us to learn and grow by here today. It doesn't start off so encouraging in a sense. Look at verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man. Yeah. No amens, all right? No amens from anybody out there. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Even though we don't know much about Agur, what we do know is that this guy wasn't a man of great... wasn't much for self-esteem, right? We do know that this was not a prideful guy. He's walking in humility, and that's a very good thing. We all should be walking in humility and not making more of ourselves than we should, especially when it comes to who God is and having a greater understanding of God. These first 17 verses of Proverbs 30, we're going to be looking at man and God. And then in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, we're going to be looking at man and nature. And Agur is giving some comparisons. He's writing to really reveal the greatness of God in this first section now. And it's important that when we begin to get a glimpse of God, it causes us to see really how small and insignificant we are. That we really do not know as much as we think we know, right? So many of us, I'm sure, I know I can fit this bill and write this verse applicable to me. Surely I'm more stupid than any man, especially when it comes to God. God is so great, so big, and we cannot fully comprehend who he is. I have a hard time just comprehending basic everyday stuff like math. I've hated math all the time growing up in high school and didn't do so well in it, and I still don't like math. But I was encouraged because I read that only 20% of high school graduates really have a basic comprehension of math. The other 90% are well below average. So it, like me, so it made me feel a lot better with that. So we all can be in that place where we're recognizing and knowing, like, man, I really am not all that. I really am not wise in and of myself. But you see, that place of humility and confession of inability is right where we need to be when it comes to God. My own inability, my own humility next to God is right where we need to be. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, and if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. It's a good place to be, saying, Lord, I really am nothing, but you are everything, and I need to just completely rely on you, be in you. Remember when Jesus asked his disciples there at Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? Matthew 16, verse 15. Who do you say that I am? And remember, Peter says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Those are good words because, you see, Peter wasn't basing this kind of profession of faith on anything that he's learned in and of himself, by what he's kind of just assembled by his own wisdom and truth. This was something given to him by the Lord. Revelation direct from the Father. And you see, we too, when it comes to ourselves, need to be living in that place where we're saying, Lord, in and of myself, I have nothing. I can really learn. It all comes from you, God. I want to grow in wisdom that comes from having a right reverence and awe of God, to where we grow, we continue to know him more and grow in understanding and grow in that wisdom of the Lord. Proverbs 15, verse 33 said, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. I think this could really summarize Agur's life from what we see here. Before honor is humility. Agur was a humble person. In fact, you know, maybe going a little bit overboard, I'm more stupid than any man, right? This isn't Agur, I don't think, having some kind of false humility, trying to puff himself up by making himself nothing. He's going, next to God, I really don't know much, have anything together. God is so big, so great. And it's when we recognize we don't have knowledge of the Holy One in and of ourselves, and understand that we're finite, he is infinite, it's then that we begin to grow in wisdom. See, the humility becomes the soil by which we grow in our understanding of God. That humility precedes that knowledge and growing in the Lord. Agur now begins to set forth a series of questions now that really begins to proclaim the greatness of God and to show that his ways are really beyond our full comprehension. Of course, the question he's going to ask that we're going to look at right now all have one answer. It's God. But we begin to see just the majesty, the beauty, the magnificence of our God here. As Agur lays it out, he says in verse 4, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? First of all, we recognize by his first statement that God has no limits. He's in the heavens, and yet he's even beyond the heavens. He's not limited to the heavens. It says that who has ascended heaven, who's also descended. Remember what David would pray in Psalm 139, verse 8. If I ascended into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. In other words, God, you're everywhere. There's nothing that you're restricted by. There's nothing that is binding you. You are everywhere. You have ascended in heaven. You've also descended. And I love that. Because Jesus came and descended from heaven to reveal the heart of the Father, to reveal the love of God, to bring salvation to man. We were limited, you see, with what we know right around us. We're limited by what we're able to do. But Jesus came and he did the work for us. John chapter 3, verse 13 says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. So Jesus came, he descended, he rescued us. But understand, man, we have great limitations as human beings. Jesus has no limitations, right? And then who can hold the wind in his fist? This is what Agur asks. We know the answer. God can. God is in control of the forces of nature. In fact, he's not just in control of forces of nature. God is the force of nature, right? God is the one driving everything. Remember when the disciples and Jesus were out on the Sea of Galilee? I could just imagine the disciples later on in the ministry of Jesus. Every time Jesus said, hey guys, let's head out the Sea of Galilee. The disciples were like, oh man, we know exactly what's coming our way. There's going to be a lesson for us here. There's going to be storms coming. Our lives are going to be in jeopardy. And you're just going to be sitting there going, you know, this is great. The disciples, I'm sure, were fretting every time Jesus took them out in the Sea of Galilee. But there's one day they go up, Mark chapter 4, and they're out in the Sea of Galilee. Of course, the storm comes up. And they're rowing frantically. They're just out there thinking, that's it, we're going to be goners. And what's Jesus doing? He's laying in the boat sleeping. Don't you love that? in the midst of the storm, Jesus is at rest. And so the disciples, they're frantic. They wake him up. They're like, Jesus, don't you care for us? Well, Jesus gets up. He rebukes the storm. He rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. And the disciples, how do they respond? They said, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? I love that. They recognize that this is the man that holds the wind in his fist, that has it all under control. God also, Agur says, binds the waters in a garment. Job chapter 26, verse 8 says he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. See, God has put everything in place. He's established all the things that we have around us. God is the one that's orchestrated everything, that's holding all things together. In Jesus, all things consist, right? They're being held together, tells us in Colossians. And so this is the work that God has done. So who are we to question or to doubt his greatness? Remember in Job 38, verse 4, God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He's like, Job, do you really think you know it all? Do you really think you've got understanding of what I'm able to do? Where were you when I was putting all this together? The answer for all of us is we weren't there. We had no control over that. God, you're the one that's done it all. And so Agur poses the question, what is his name? At the end of verse 4, what is his name? And he does that to bring us to the place where we recognize the greatness of God, that none of this could be possible without God. And that we ultimately are nothing without God. We're in utter weakness apart from him. But even more interestingly here, Agur poses the question, and what is his son's name? That's very interesting. This is a text, you see, that surprises most Jewish people. Because they've been taught that God never had a son. And so from this verse alone, Old Testament believers could understand that God has a son. We know that there's been reference to the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God coming in other Old Testament passages. But right here, the question is posed, and what is his son's name? Giving clear reference to the fact that God has a son. When Jesus came onto the scene and he began to profess that he was the Son of God, what did the Jews do? They want to pick up stones to stone him. Blasphemous! How can you say you're the Son of God? There's no way. They began to doubt that the Messiah would truly be the Son of God, to dismiss these things. But here, Agur is posed, no. Listen, God has a son, and his name is Jesus. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God. He would be our deliverer, our savior. He's our Lord. He's the Son of God. So Agur asks these questions to show man's inability by himself to, first of all, to know God, but Agur shows us now how God can be known. We look at these first few verses and we recognize God is beyond our complete understanding or our comprehension. He's too great. He's infinite. We are finite. We cannot have a full comprehension of God. So some people can look at that and go, well, what am I going to do then? Do I just not even try? Do I just give up? Is God too great for us? Well, he's so much greater than us, but here's the thing, is God has indeed made himself known to us. And he's done that through his word. Look at what verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put trust in him. Do not add to his words lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So understand here, and I love this, that it says the word of God is completely pure, which means that it's been tested, tried, and it's been found true. Just like precious metals that are purified, right, through the fire. And they're exposed of all their deficiencies. It rises to the surface, it's taken away. And then what you're left is with the pure thing. It's been tried, tested, and been found true. That's the word of God. It's been tried, tested, and true. It is pure for us. And so if you want to know God, you want to hear from God today, here's how we're going to do that, is through the word of God, getting into the word of God. There are a lot of people today that will say, oh, I believe that the Bible contains the word of God, but it's not all inspired. It's not all inerrant, you know. It's not all trustworthy. Oh, it contains the word of God, but not, what does Agur say? Every word of God is pure. Every single word of God that we have here is something that we can hold on to, trust in, and build our lives upon. And it has shown itself true and pure. Archaeological evidence, I love it. When you go to Israel today, I mean, you begin to see the Bible come alive, that everything that's been pointed out in the Bible, addressed in the Bible, you can see it, you can touch it, you can be there. There are people, and here's the great thing, is there's been recent discoveries made of places where people would be looking in the Bible, skeptics, critics, and they go, oh, the Bible, it mentions this place, but there's no record of that place. There's no evidence of that place ever existing. Oh, thus we know that the Bible is not completely true. Suddenly archaeologists are out there, boom, 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 chipping things away. All of a sudden, boom, they uncover something that critics have said it doesn't exist. Suddenly it's there. And the critics are silenced. They're like, okay, all right, We've got the word showing itself true through fulfilled prophecy. Imagine all the prophecies just of Jesus alone. And he fulfilled every single one of them. Other prophecies written that if you had somebody on the scene today start spouting off these things, saying, this is what's going to happen, this is going to happen, and to see those things come exactly true, we'd be looking at that person like, oh my goodness, you are hearing from some cosmic source, man. There's nobody that can speak that way and see these things come true in that way. And yet the Bible does exactly that. Yet there's people that still try to say, well, the Bible's not trustworthy. It's got, it's got various deficiencies in it and things like that. And yet you ask them, where are those? Can you let me know? Somebody's told me that. I don't really know. They're grasping for something so they don't have to turn to the word or live by the word. But they've got nothing. The Bible has shown itself to be true and pure. And it's the way that God is going to reveal himself to us. Listen, if you do not have a daily habit of getting in the word of God, I encourage you. Do so. Change that. Get in the word of God, because this is not some academic practice that we sit down and we just go, well, I got to put on my duty. I'm a Christian, so I guess I better read the Bible. This is not some academic duty. This is what we do to have a personal relationship with the Lord and to allow the Lord to speak into our hearts. And he's going to reveal himself and speak to us through his word. Do this so that you grow in the Lord, that you learn of the Lord. It's going to rock your world. It's going to change your life. It's going to transform you. That's what the power of this word is going to do, because it's the living word of God. It won't return void. We're blessed by it. So every word of God is pure. It's trustworthy. It's dependable. And so let's not be those that add to it. Let's not say, well, it says this and it's got, errors and different things like that. When it doesn't, don't add to it. Don't try to change it. Take it at face value. Trust it. Believe it. Build your life upon it. And as you do, you're going to find that it is indeed the satisfying life, living according to God's word. And that's what these words of wisdom have been all about. Solomon laying out the ways of God, saying, walk in these things and you will enjoy life. You will find blessing. You'll find peace. This is the way to ensure blessing of God. And so too, as we get into the word of God, this is the way that God says, this is how you're going to have a blessed life. Live according to my word. Don't add to it. Don't change it. Don't alter it. They're already true and dependable as they are. Anything that we do will only remove its, or anything that we add to it will only remove its purity and its power, right? And it'll leave us in a place of condemnation through trying to corrupt it. Verse 7 goes on to say, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me, or far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I love these verses. There's something to be said for the middle class. You see, Agur prays for the Lord to keep him in a place where he doesn't have too much, but also where he doesn't have too little. In other words, keep me in the place, Lord, where I'm just living with that dependence on you. You see, Agur knows that if I get too much, I'm going to get comfortable. I'm going to get complacent. I may get to the place where I'm actually denying you, Lord, where I'm recognizing and saying, I don't really need you, Lord. And that's the harm of riches, right? That's the difficulty of riches. Jesus said in Mark 20, verse 24, that it's hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. When we get lots and we get, an abundance of wealth, we get comfortable in that and we begin to say, I got everything I need. I don't really need the Lord. I'm doing just fine. And we eventually can get to that place where we deny the Lord. That's why it's not money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. It's striving for more. It's wanting to just be dependent on that and live according to those things. Striving from riches, or striving for riches and for the things that the world wants to throw at you, only tends to distract us from what's truly important. And that is building our lives on the Lord. It leaves us with an earthly focus rather than an eternal one. See, if we're putting our trust in those things, we have a misplaced trust. So Agur says, I don't want to deny you as though I have no need for you anymore. And yet of equal concern for Agur was to be in great need and then do something hasty to try to fix that condition. Right? Like there are those that can get very desperate because they are in great need and they fail to trust the Lord. And they maybe say, I gotta fix this. I gotta change this. So they get hasty. They start making bad decisions, thinking that I gotta try to get ahead, you know? And we can be in that place. Agur says, man, I don't want to be in that place where I might try to steal, right? It's like being in that grocery store and you go to pay your bill and the cashier gives you way too much money in change by accident. And you take that extra $20 bill and you're going, and you start to think, is this maybe the Lord trying to provide for me? Is this his provision? Should I give it back? Or should I just walk out with it and thank the Lord? It's not the Lord. That's the devil right there saying, hey, just take it. It's okay. You need it. Take it. That's the devil right there. Don't listen. That's stealing, right? And yet we can be in a place where maybe you're desperate and you start to make bad decisions. Agur saying, Lord, keep me from that place, Lord, where I'm getting desperate. But we never need to be in a place of desperation when we're living for the Lord and living with a dependence on the Lord, living with trust in the Lord to provide, to meet our needs. And Paul would say as much when he says, I've learned all things, whether hungry and poor or much, just to be content, to live in contentment with the Lord, to say, God, I don't need to worry. I don't need to be desperate. I don't need to strive for these things, Lord. I'm just content in you. You're going to take care of me. You're going to help me along. We should be living our lives in a place of complete trust and dependence on the Lord. If we have too much, we get comfortable and complacent. If we have too little, we sometimes get frantic and fleshly. So trust the Lord in all situations and live in his grace and in his goodness that he has for you. He'll take care of you. Verse 10, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and he be found guilty. So the idea here is accusing or slandering a servant to his master, right? And when you do that, here's the problem. You may be off in your assessment or your judgment of that person. We might see something and go, oh, I better report that guy to his master. And we can go and bring accusation, bring condemnation, and yet realize, I was way off because we don't see things clearly all the time. We don't see the big picture. And we can make great mistakes in that. And then what happens is that we sometimes might end up being the guilty party by bringing false accusation. And now we're the ones that look bad in that. This is why Proverbs says in chapter 26, verse 17, that he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Remember that? And then we're not talking about little puppy dogs where it's like our pets today where it's like, oh, and they're just looking at you with nice puppy eyes. We're talking about like, you know, scavengers in this day. Dogs weren't pets in Solomon's day. You take a dog by the ears in Solomon's day and you are going to be in a world of hurt, right? And that's what it's like when we begin to meddle into things that are not our business. And we can be way off on that. We think we're doing a service and yet we're not. Paul would say in Romans 14 verse 4, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Let them take care of that. Indeed, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. God's working all things out. We can be those that are so quick to run into judgment, to put things out there, and we need to just leave a lot of that stuff up to the Lord. Because he's a much better judge than we'll ever be. We make mistakes, we fall, we judge according to the flesh too often, and we're just not walking the Spirit in those things sometimes. Leave it to the Lord. Don't make a mess of things or add further problems to your own life, lest he curse you and you be found guilty, it says. Verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Verse 14, there's a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Agur writes of a generation now that we listen to this, we read that, and we go, man, is he talking to our generation right now? It seems like he's looking into the future. But Agur's writing about, and he's not... The word generation is implying a group of people. So Agur's recognizing, he's looking around and seeing these things happening right around him. And the comparisons to our day are obvious, aren't they? He writes about these people, first of all, people who are disrespectful and disobedient to their parents. I know my parents are here today, and they know nothing of this sort. They're like, there is a people like that? We have no experience in that. But it's true, there are people that have been disobedient, disrespectful to their parents. It's true, mom and dad. I know that you've been spared from that, but it's in the word. And this is the way that that Agur's recognizing people around him, and it's no doubt something that we see happening more and more today, sadly. Just a lack of respect just for authority in general. But the way that you see some kids talking to their parents, you're just shaking your head going, ah, you know. They're also self-righteous. They think they're all good and pure, but it says that they haven't been washed from it, their filthiness. They're still guilty within. This is speaking of a people that are putting on an air of religiosity. They're walking around like they're so good, they're pure, and yet inwardly, there's been no regeneration. There's been no refining. There's been no purifying from the Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, addressing the Pharisees and the scribes. And he gives that great chapter. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. He just labeled one thing after another of how they're being hypocritical. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. But inside you're full of dead man's bones. Ouch. That's the way that the Pharisees were living. They're living hypocritical lives. They were walking around self-righteously. They would put on this show that they're religious, that they're walking close with God, yet inside they were just corrupt. There was no life inside. You see, Jesus doesn't want us as Christians to be just trying to walk around with a pure image. Don't bother, guys. You can't do it. He wants to do a work in you from the inside out. And that comes through walking in repentance and yielding to the Lord and saying, Jesus, I'm no longer living for myself. I'm living for you. God, would you come into my life and would you do that change from the inside out? He's not interested in you just trying to put on a nice mask and to walk around Christ-like from the outside, and yet inwardly, you're just full of corruption. Surrender your heart, your will to the Lord and let him do that work inside. And it will begin to transfer to the outside. But these people are walking in self-righteousness. And it says in verse 13 that they're proud. Lofty are their eyes. Their eyelids are lifted up, meaning they're proud. They're thinking too highly of themselves. They're living arrogantly. And they're oppressive in verse 14. They treat others harshly. They're making life hard for those that are in need. And yet, what has God demonstrated all through the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that he has a heart of compassion for those that are in need, for those that are the downcast, those that are the orphans, those that are the widows, those that are just generally in need. God has great compassion for them. And God takes very seriously anybody that shows any other kind of action to them, that begins to oppress them, that begins to exploit them. God is going to deal with that. So these sadly were a mark of Agur's day, but we see the comparisons to today, it's no different. And it's going to continue to be in greater measure the mark of the last days. In fact, look at what 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 5 says. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers. They'll be disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and yet denying its power, self-righteous. And from such people, turn away. You know, when you read a passage like that, and you look at the characteristics of our day and our generation, it reminds us the Lord is coming back soon. That's the mark of the last days. And yet, I have to say, that's kind of the mark of today. The Lord is coming soon. So that greed of the oppressors that we saw in verse 14 leads us into other examples of desires that never seem to be satisfied. It says in verse 15, the leech has two daughters, give and give. It's very, very poetic kind of writing here. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. So the leech is a great picture of this kind of hunger and thirst for more and for desire. Anybody ever had a leech on them before? You've been in a lake or somewhere? Leech, I hate leeches. Man, I can't stand them. And I've had a leech on me, and they just suck onto you. They just cling to you, and it can be hard to get them off, right? They're these little, I don't know what, they're just gross, you know? And they latch onto you, and they're just sucking the life out of you. They're just pulling your blood out from you, you know? And it's hard to get them off, but they're not going to go anywhere. They'll never say enough. They just are like, I want more. Give me more, right? That's this idea here. And so Agur gives us some illustrations from the things around us here that reveal these same kind of characteristics, this desire for more. It's the grave. The grave never says, all right, guys, I'm done. No more dead. Or we're full up down here. Forget it. We don't need any more. The grave is continually saying more. I'm not done. I want more. That cycle of life just continues on, you see. And it's going to be that way until Jesus comes back. Death just goes on. It's the reality. And then the barren womb, he says. The barren womb never reaches the point where they say, I'm really glad I don't want kids. No, they're just a nuisance. I'm actually, no, the barren womb is never that place where they're saying, no, I'm okay with this. They long for children. That's a desire that's built into them. And we need to pray for those who are hoping for motherhood, that God will provide. The earth with water. It seems that with all the rain that falls, the earth can always soak up more. It's amazing, isn't it? With all the rain we get out here, that we don't see more flooding. But the earth is continually soaking up, saying, just keep it coming. I'll take more. I'll soak it in. The earth just eats it up. It's not satisfied with water. And the fire never says enough. Fire's never satisfied. It just keeps consuming whatever is in its path. As long as there's fuel there, it's just going to keep moving. The fire never just stops and says, you know, I think I'm good. I'm done. If there's a house there, it's just going to keep moving right through it. If there's wood there, it's just going to keep moving through. It's never going to stop on its own. It just keeps going. It's never satisfied, you see. Understand that the warning here is of things that can get a hold of us to where we're not going to find satisfaction in them. If we're living for other things, things of this world, understand that we're never going to be satisfied in those things. We're going to continually be striving for more. We're going to continually want more unless Jesus becomes that deepest desire for our soul. Unless you become satisfied in Jesus, you're going to be continually wanting and desiring more. Jesus wants to fulfill that deepest desire that you have in your life. And every one of us has it. And it can only be quenched, only be fulfilled through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus, and maybe you're sitting here today and you feel like, man, that's me. I've been kind of wandering through life and just never satisfied. Give your life to Jesus. He came and died on a cross to save you of your sin, to forgive you, and to bring you in a right relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator. Jesus is the one that provides that salvation for us. But it doesn't just end there, man. He wants to give you the abundant, blessed life. He wants to bring satisfaction for you. That's why he would cry out, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and I'll give him living water. Like he said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that you can keep coming here, but you're gonna need to keep coming here. You're never going to be satisfied in that. But I'll give you water that quenches you. That's what Jesus has for us here today. Now, it's an interesting expression in verse 15 there. Three things that are never satisfied. Four never say. It's an interesting formula. And the expression there is a literary formula used to produce a sense of climax. We saw Solomon use it in Proverbs chapter 6. And it's also a formula used to kind of show that's not an exhaustive list as something that is given. We're seeing that, you know, there's other things that can be added to this. It's not an exhaustive list, but here we're going to give some examples, and we're going to kind of build in intensity in a sense. Look at verse 17. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. Not pretty, is that? Jesus said that the eye is the window to the soul. In other words, how one looks upon the world and looks upon others really is indicative of who they are on the inside. So there's a great warning and judgment pronounced on the one here now who looks upon their parents with disdain, who looks upon their parents with just kind of a bad view, a disdaining look. It says, man, you're going to have that eye plucked out in a sense. And even more so, believed to just see that body just kind of left to just sort of rot, you know, in the wilderness. And for the Jewish person, a body not given a proper burial would be of great tragedy. Nobody would want that to happen. And yet, that's kind of the judgment given here now for the person that's going to walk in that disrespect, not honoring their parents as is the, you know, the commandment of the Lord to honor your mother and father. And the one not doing that, you know, the fate of that child who rebels against them is seen here, not given a right, proper burial. Well, verse 18, we move on to look more so at kind of examples of nature and to give that comparison here. Now, verse 18 says, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Agri here has taken us through some of the mysteries of God. He's revealed the greatness of God to reveal, you know, how kind of small we are, that we don't know it all, we don't have it all together. But also, when it comes to things of nature, there are still mysteries for us here that leave us in that place of awe. And it's a good place to be. It's the difficulty in understanding things that make them amazing. But listen, once we can explain something, it loses its wonder to us. Here's some examples from nature of things that are just hard to fully comprehend. The wave an eagle in the air. I love eagles. I love living in a place where we get to see eagles flying overhead or driving by, seeing them out in the field, these majestic birds and just soaring up in the heights, you know, just effortlessly. Did I say that right? Effortlessly. Yeah. Effortlessly. Soaring along and just with the little slightest, you know, move of the wing, just dipping down. It's beautiful to behold these majestic birds. I love seeing that. The way of a serpent on a rock. Anybody as a child love going and finding snakes, you know, out in the bush or the forest, right? And picking up the snakes and just seeing them slither along, right? Seeing how they can just move themselves and slithering on a rock, and yet they have no arms, they got no feet. How do they do it? How do they stay on that thing? They don't slip off. They can lift themselves up. It's like, how do they do it? It's just the wonder of God's creation. The way of a ship in the sea is very interesting. And especially in Solomon's day, without the, you know, the navigational tools that we have today, compasses and GPSs. And yet in that day, they can make their way through the sea and get exactly to where they want to go. And it's just kind of a wonder. The very fact that they could build ships in that day, or in our day, these great big ships, and to think, how do these things float? How do they make it through the waves and the turning of the sea? It's amazing how they just can hold together and stay upright. I watched this comment, a documentary on how they build ships and how they keep them together. It was riveting, guys. It was amazing. And then we have the way of a man with a virgin. Listen, that seems to be a little bit out of place with these other three. But listen, the idea here, perhaps the common thread among these, is that these are things that go where there's no path. They make their way through. They're charting new territory that we don't always have experience or knowledge in. And so take the idea of a young man with a, or the way of a man with a virgin. The idea is like, you know, two young people in love, charting new territory. You know what it was like, you know, when you were first, you know, had feelings for a person of the opposite sex. And you're like, okay, I'm going to try to talk to them. you know, and you're just sweating. You're like, oh my goodness, I didn't get enough deodorant on today. Oh my goodness, it's going to be bad. And you're just like, hi, how are you? And you're just like, you know, it's just freaking out. It's difficult. It's tough, right? Charting new territory. It can be hard. It's awkward. And it's difficult. But this is the idea. But listen, no doubt, increased knowledge of all these things that we see in aeronautics, zoology, navigation, biology, it throws light on these subjects, but they don't sufficiently explain them, really to take the wonder out of them. Again, like I said, once we lose the sense of mystery, we've lost more than our knowledge has gained for us. Don't lose that sense of wonder, just of who God is and what God has placed in action, the things around us. Just be in a sense of awe and wonder at God's beauty all around us. Verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. Now, the adulterous woman is a person here who is just finding no error, no wickedness with what she's done. And yet there is great wickedness in what she's done. She no longer has any conscience or conviction over sin. She devours her victim and just moves on to the next one without any guilt, any shame. And guys, let me just say, it is a scary thing when we lose that shame of sin. When we get to that place where we just sort of excuse sin, where we just kind of say, it's really no big deal. May we never lose that conviction or shame of sin, because what that meant then is that we have hardened our heart to the prompting and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We've just said, no, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to respond. I know this is error, but I'm not going to do anything about it. And we harden our heart to the point where we no longer have any shame over sin. Shame is a good thing, to be shamed over sin. Thankfully, that Jesus died on a cross to remove the guilt and to remove the shame of sin, that we can have new life in him. So understand that maybe when we've walked in sin, don't let that cause you to distance yourself from the Lord. Run to the Lord. Say, God, I've messed up, but I know there's forgiveness in you through your son, Jesus, who died to forgive me my sin. Repent, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you of all your sin and shame, and renew relationship with you in him. So don't lose that shame of sin in your lives. Be sensitive to that. And know that it's not there to hurt you, to leave you in guilt. It's there to drive you back to the Lord in conviction, to get right with him. And to know that there's no profitable thing that can ever come from that sin. Verse 21. For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he's filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Here's four things now that are extremely hard to tolerate, that really causes disturbances in society. First of all, the servant who has been in a low position and is then given a position of authority over others. And it's difficult because oftentimes they don't know how to handle that new position. Or they become obnoxious and harsh towards those from which they've come from. And we talked about that in a previous Proverbs, where oftentimes it's the sin that we're struggling in, or the issues in our lives that we struggle with, that we can be most judgmental towards in other people. We see the same similarities. And sometimes a servant who's come out from a servant position into a place of authority treats those people with disdain and are oppressive towards them. So it's a perturbing, disturbing thing. The fool then, who was poor and is now in abundance likewise, will not handle his newfound wealth in a proper way. He either has no self-control, or he becomes critical of others, mistreats others. You know, we see some people that have won the lottery and they just do not have any self-control. They don't know how to handle this new, you know, material gain, and they just blow it and they end up hurting themselves all the more. And then a hateful woman in verse 23, when she is married, it's a disturbing thing, because she may get married, but she's still a hateful woman. In other words, she's miserable. She's filled with hate, and she's making life miserable for others, especially for her husband. And then a maidservant who succeeds her mistress can also be a tyrant, make life miserable for others. The common thought in these four examples is those who've been promoted to a position that exceeds their level of wisdom or competence. And what do? They let their success go to their head and they mishandle it. It happens so easy, even for us. And so we need to ask, are we remaining in the grace of God? Or are we getting cocky at the slightest achievement or success in our own life? Are we starting to think more of ourselves? Or do we just remain in that grace of God? Verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. Let's just meditate on that line for a little bit. Little things on the earth that are exceedingly wise. I like that. But here's what he says. The ants are a people, they're not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers, they're a feeble folk. They make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. Now, ants, for instance, they don't seem like any great force. Yet, they're storing up for the future. They're carrying, you know, great things on their back. You think about what an ant can carry in relation to his own size and weight. It's very significant, but they're storing up for the winter months, it says. Listen, the lesson for us is to be storing up eternal wealth. The ant doesn't just live for today, but he prepares for what's to come. Are we doing the same? Are we living just with a today mentality? Or are we preparing for what is to come? In other words, storing up eternal riches and wealth and value. The rock badgers, or you can call them hyraxes, they're cute animals. And when we go to Israel, we get to see these things, definitely in certain places like En Gedi. And these little hyraxes, they're neat. They're like kind of, you know, overgrown hamsters, right? But they're cool. They may be feeble, it says. In other words, they don't have great defensive skills in the sense that they can protect themselves. But what they do is they build their homes in the rocks. So they do avoid prey. They're able to hide out in the rocks to where nobody can get to them. The lesson for us is to be building ourselves upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, right? That we may be able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. I love the hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. How important that is to be doing just that. Hiding ourselves in the Lord. He is our rock. He wants to be our safety and security. The locust then may not have a definitive ruler or king, but they all function as one and advance in cooperation with one another. The lesson for us is that we as the body of Christ need to move forward as one. Now, we do have a king. We do have a ruler that is Jesus Christ, the head, but we're to be walking in cooperation with one another. And as we do, we're going to carry out great things for the kingdom of God, just like the locusts who can come in numbers without even having a ruler, yet walk in cooperation. And they can just accomplish great things. I mean, they can devour entire crops in just a matter of hours, you know. And so too, when we're working together as the body of Christ, we'll see great things take place. The spider in verse 28 skillfully grasps with its hands. And that idea is more, speaking of a lizard, some of your translations, if you have something other than the New King James, will say usually a lizard or something else. But the idea is a lizard. That's more accurately the translation. And that the lizard is able to be picked up by your hands. It's small, you can get a hold of this thing, and yet it says it still ends up in king's palaces. It's interesting. The lesson for us is that though we can be squashed, we have an audience with the king. Are we finding ourselves in king's palaces? Listen, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Are we coming to the throne of God? Are we finding ourselves in the king's presence daily? Finding grace that we need. What a great privilege we have in that. Verse 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from him. A greyhound, that again, it could possibly be translated rooster. The Hebrew is a gird of loins. And so you have different translations for that. Some think it's the greyhound, very sleek, tender, and able to run. Or the rooster that's just strutting itself around. But then it goes on to say male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. These four seem to be in comparison to the previous week animals mentioned. See, in God's order, some are small and humble, and others are more prominent, like the four mentioned here. But we understand that God is the maker, the protector, and the provider of all of them. Question for us is, what has God called you to do or to be? How has he equipped you? How has he made you? Live in a way where you bring glory to God. Live in a way where you are living lives that exalt Jesus and make him known. The closing verse will warn us here of those that live in a way where it's about them or making too much of themselves. Because it says in verse 32, if you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. In other words, stop it now. Don't go any further in trying to exalt yourself, because there will be consequence. There will be a reaction to that sort of action. Here's, he gives some examples of that. For as the churning of milk produces butter and wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. Anybody ever have your nose wrung? I don't know what that means. Maybe getting it twisted. But if somebody's grabbing a hold of your nose, the likely result is that you're going to end up with a bloody nose. If you're churning milk, you're turning milk. The result is going to be you're going to get butter. It's going to harden up and thicken up. The result of you exalting your life, living life for yourself, the result is, as it says, it's going to force wrath, producing strife. The Bible calls us to live a life of humility. Humility which produces peace and harmony. Jesus calls us to die to yourself. Take up your cross daily. Not to make it about yourself, but to live for him. To honor him, to exalt Jesus. But if we're living for self, all we're doing is we're creating problems. You see, what happens when you're living for yourself? You're going to find that you're going to want everything getting done your way. You don't want any disturbances. You don't want anybody bothering you. But if you're living for yourself, you're going to quickly realize that everybody bothers you. Because they don't do things the way you want it done. They don't treat you the way that you want to be treated. If you're living for yourself, everything's going to bother you. It's going to irritate you. And it's going to lead to wrath producing strife. There's no good. There's no peace that'll come of that. Stop exalting yourself. Stop living for yourself. There's a better way. Jesus says that, man, when you lay your life down and you live to exalt me, that's the way that you're really truly going to find life. That's the way of blessing and joy. Why? Because nothing bothers you now anymore. You're not about yourself. You're not living for yourself. Nothing's going to irritate you. The way of misery is to make everything about you. The way of joy and peace is to make everything about Jesus. That's what he has for us. And praise the Lord, we can see how great God is as we go through a chapter like this. His ways are really beyond our knowing, but he's revealed himself through his word. Get in his word and you'll see more and more just the beauty of the Lord and the goodness he has for you. Walk in those things, live those things out. And you will just see the Lord at work all around you. In nature, in the beauty he's created around us, as Agur points out here. There's just a sense of awe that we have in everything around us. Let us live in that awe of the Lord and live in a way where we are wanting to make much of the Lord in everything that we do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just commit this time to you that we've had in your word. And Lord, we ask that these things that we've read and talked about would just take root in our own heart and life today. And that we would begin to practically just live these things out and put them into practice and live that life just of awe in you, God. You are good. And we love you and we praise you here today. We ask that you bless our time at the river and baptism and fellowship and food, Lord, that it would just be a great day, again, just to proclaim your goodness and your love in our lives, Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen.